Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And today I'd like to read just the first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. And follow along as I read, please. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Well, we've just finished our study of the minor prophet Hosea's book. Right? And in that study, we saw Israel, who had become an idolatrous, spiritual, adulterous nation, warned of God's coming judgment. And the sins we saw faithless Israel committing are the same types of sins we see in our day and in our nation and culture as well. Right? So the next logical question for us, as those who are by faith in Jesus Christ, is this: how are we supposed to live in a culture or in a world such as this, right? How are we supposed to respond to the wickedness we see all around us? How are we supposed to respond to the wicked agendas of some, or to poor, unjust leadership, or to persecution for our faith, which inevitably will come, right? Should we be alarmed at what we see happening? Should we be alarmed at the depth of depravity we see in the people of this world? Should we panic? Should we be anxious at what may or may not come down the pike? Right? How are we as Christians supposed to live in such a wicked, depraved world as this? Excuse me. Well, today we're going to begin a study of the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And in these epistles, we are going to see education, we're going to see encouragement, and we're going to see exhortation. Right? Again, education, encouragement, and exhortation. Right? We're going to see how God's people, who in Peter's time were experiencing very bleak circumstances, we're going to see how they were educated first, on how they were to live in such a wicked society. And we're going to see how they were encouraged by Peter, as he reminds them of who they were as children of the Heavenly Father and of the heavenly inheritance they possessed and would soon fully experience in glory. And finally, we're going to see how they were exhorted, right? Exhorted to continue strong in the faith, despite the intense persecution they were experiencing. And our goal in studying this book is to put ourselves in the sandals, if you will, of those to whom Peter was writing. And so that when the time comes for us to experience the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions of this wicked world, we too can be educated on how we are to respond in a Christ-like manner. And we too can be encouraged with the truth of who we are as children of our Heavenly Father and as those who possess an eternal inheritance which will one day soon experience in its fullness. And we too can be exhorted to continue strong in the faith, right? In the wisdom and in the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. So, let's begin with a general overview of 1 Peter, first of all, excuse me, and beginning with the author, right? And we see from the very first verse, the author is none other than the Apostle Peter. Right? Simon Peter was one of the apostles and, in fact, was clearly the leader among them. And we know this for a few different reasons. First of all, in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1, we have lists of the apostles. And Peter's name is listed first. Right? And another reason we know that he was the leader of the apostles was that in all four Gospels, they contain more information about Peter than any other person, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus. So again, Peter's clearly the leader of the apostles. He was a son of a man named Jonas, or John. That's Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. He was a member of a family of fishermen who lived in Bethsaida and later in Capernaum. Peter, whose name was Simon in the Greek, or Simeon in Hebrew, he had a brother named Andrew. Right? Andrew was the one who brought him to Christ. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 40 through 42. Right? And Peter was a married man whose wife apparently accompanied him in his ministry as well. You find that in Mark chapter 1. Now, what about Peter's calling in ministry? Well, he was called by the Lord Jesus early in Jesus' ministry. And later on, he was appointed to apostleship as well. And the Lord renamed him Peter, right, in the Greek, or Cephas in the Aramaic, which both mean stone or rock, right? And clearly, the Lord singled Peter out as one who would be taught special lessons, right? And this is seen throughout the Gospels. Now, as I said, Peter was clearly the leader of the apostles, as evidenced by the fact that he was the one who initiated the plan to find a replacement for Judas. See that in Acts chapter 1. And we know he was the leader again by the fact that after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, from then on, Peter was the one who was empowered to become the leading preacher. And you can look that up in the book of Acts, chapters 2 through 12, right? Now, with regards to Peter's death, well, tradition says that he was forced to watch his wife as she was crucified, all the while encouraging her with the words, "Remember the Lord." And then when it was his time to be crucified, tradition says that he asked to be crucified upside down because he felt that he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Now, most believe 1 Peter was written around the years 44 to 45 A.D. That would make this the oldest epistle written. And in 1 Peter 5:13, it tells us that it was written in Babylon, which is a metropolis of Assyria. Right? We also know that it was written primarily to the Jewish Christians, right? Although there may have been some believing Gentiles among them as well, but primarily to those converted Jews. Now, what was the occasion? The occasion of Peter's writing? Well, he was meeting with a godly and faithful brother named Silvanus, who had been a companion of Paul, who was apparently from the region of those to whom Peter was writing. So Peter took the opportunity to send a letter with him, right, with Silvanus, to those converted Jews in that region. And the region that we're talking about here, as we saw in the very first verse, was Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, these letters were written to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, who had been dispersed. They had been scattered throughout the Roman provinces, located in what we would recognize today as modern-day Turkey, right? And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. Now, what was the message? Well, the message, as we're going to see, was ultimately Peter's witness is testifying to the true doctrine of grace. And we'll see that in chapter 5, verse 12. Right? And he encourages, or he exhorts believers to exercise grace. Right? And not only grace, but grace and faith and hope and love. And to patiently bear up under the tribulations, the afflictions, and the persecutions they would face. And to do it with steadfastness by the grace of God, right? Now, why does he bring this exhortation? Well, because his readers were suffering some severe persecution at the time, right? And persecution or affliction has the potential of either causing spiritual growth or bitterness in the life of a Christian. And the response of the Christian will determine that result. Right? So Peter encourages his readers to conduct themselves courageously, right? And to do so for the person and the program of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Pointing out the fact that both their character and their conduct must be, as Scripture says, above reproach. In other words, all things, all actions, all responses for the Christian are to be for the glory of the Lord. So Peter writes this first epistle to encourage God's people at the time when things were at their bleakest. And just to give you a little backstory on the day in which Peter lived, the Roman emperor at the time was the wicked ruler Nero. Right? And Nero was a greedy man. He was greedy for money, greedy for power. And this is a guy who set fire to Rome so as to drive the people out so he could sweep in and steal their land. Well, when the people got wind of this, they were very angry. So in an effort to get the people to stop focusing their anger toward him, Nero, needing a scapegoat, he decided to put the blame on the Christians, who, by the way, were already hated by the Gentiles because they were Jews, or most of them were. Right? So Nero falsely accused the Christians of setting the fires that burned up the people's possessions, caused them to lose virtually everything, and because of that, severe persecution of Christians broke out throughout the empire. Right? So again, that's the backstory. That's the setting and the reason for Peter's letter, to encourage those persecuted Christians to stand strong in the Lord. Right? And his goal was to remind them of the fact that they had been born again. And not just born again to a living hope, which we'll look at in our next lesson, and that they were to imitate the Holy One who had called them, right? And as we'll see, Peter points out the fact that the evidence, right, the fruit of their Christian character, the evidence that they were truly in Christ was to be rooted in submission. Right? Submission. As citizens, they were to submit to the government. Servants were to submit to their masters, wives to their husbands, Christians to one another. And as one commentary puts it, only after submission is fully understood does Peter deal with the difficult area of suffering. Right? Only after submission is fully understood does Peter deal with the difficult area of suffering. And this is important for us today as well, Christians are not to consider it strange concerning their fiery trials, which are to try them, as though some strange thing had happened to them, right? That we'll see that in chapter 4, verse 12. But rather, they are to rejoice as partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Right? A response such as that, a joyful response to the trials by submission to the blessed hands of God, shows us something. It shows spiritual maturity. So with that overview, let's now begin our first section here, verses 1 and 2. Peter's greeting. And in our next lesson, Lord willing, we'll move on to the certainty of our future inheritance. But let's begin again, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, once again here we see the author, Peter, writing this letter. And he begins by saying or referring to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right? Meaning, as an apostle, he was called and commissioned directly by the risen Savior. Right? And that, folks, is the qualification of a true apostle. Right? A true apostle is called and commissioned directly by the risen Savior, which means that the office of apostle has ceased. In that sense, it ended with the death of the original apostles. There are no apostles today, in other words. Now, what does the word apostle mean? Well, apostle, apostolos, literally means messenger or one sent on a mission, right? That's what Peter was. Peter was a member of a specially chosen group of men, chosen by the Lord Jesus himself. And they were personally called. We see that in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. And they were commissioned, John 20, verses 19 through 23, right? Now, what was so special about these men? Excuse me. Well, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, we'll see what was so special about them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. It says, "Now, therefore, you," and he's speaking to Christians, "now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," right? So these men were of utmost importance in that their teachings, which were directly from the chief cornerstone, the Lord himself, their teachings were the foundation of the church. Right? Our foundation. So praise God for those men. Right? So Peter, this apostle here, he addresses himself as the sender, the author of the letter. Then he writes, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Right? He writes to the pilgrims, first of all. Pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, pilgrims, peripademos is the word. It means sojourners. Someone residing in a strange country, in a strange land, right? Literally someone who is passing through. And right away we see that the true believer in Christ, folks, right? The person who has realized their sinfulness, their inability to atone for their sin, and their need for a Savior, and who by faith alone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and evidences that belief by repenting of their sin, folks, that person is different than the world. They are not conformed to this world with its good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's Romans 12, 2. Right? That is what should characterize us as Christians today. We are to be people who are different than the world, with transformed minds, which should lead to transformed actions. Right? Actually, to honor and glorify our wonderful Lord. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Right? Do you know what else this means? It also means that whatever we think should be thought of in light of who God is. Folks, as true believers, we need to first understand who we are in Christ. And then we need to understand the fact that we do not belong to this world. Right? Again, it begins with the understanding of the truth as set forth in God's Word. We, as Christians, do not belong in this world. Our life in this world, our journey through it, is but a journey through a wilderness. It's a place that we temporarily dwell in. And, as Scripture says, we must dwell in earthly tents, right? These frail fleshly bodies until the day when our Lord calls us home. And on our journey, we, as bondservants of our Lord Jesus Christ, have been tasked with, or we have been given the privilege of, worshiping our wonderful Lord by obedience. And obediently proclaiming his name in all aspects of life, in thought, word, and deed. And we are to do that no matter what we are experiencing. And that includes when we experience trials or persecution. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore we," right, as Christian believers, "therefore we make it our aim Right? That's our goal. Our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Right? That should be our number one goal in life. As Lord in every aspect of our life. And we need to remember that as we progress through this book, that should be our goal. Because everything else, every command that will be given in this study, which we are to obey, it will be conducive to meeting that. So again, Peter, an apostle, a part of the specially chosen group of men, writes to the pilgrims, it says, and then it says, pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, what was the dispersion? Well, the word dispersion, diaspora, literally means scattering of seed. Right? And the picture is of seed which is scattered, it's sown liberally throughout a field. And like that scattered seed, the believers of Peter's day, which again were mostly Jews, they had been purposefully sown by God throughout the region, throughout the means of persecution for their faith. And along with those scattered Christians went the gospel. Right? So these believing Jews were strangers, sojourners who had been removed, disposed from their land to a land that was not their own. And they, Peter says, and like us today, right, like all believers, they were actually residents of an eternal city. As a matter of fact, to help remind us of the fact that our citizenship is not of this world, but rather of glory, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. It says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, right? Meaning our permanent residence is not of this earth. But we seek the one to come. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. Right? That's our permanent home, not here on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which, it says, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first step to patiently and obediently bearing up under trials and or persecution, we see, is to recognize who we are as the redeemed of God, and that our permanent home is in glory with our wonderful Heavenly Father. And also, we must understand that our time here on earth is not some vacation, right? It's not just some vacation that we're on. No, we're here for a purpose. And that purpose is to faithfully and obediently work, right? Work for the Lord. That is our goal, to walk, to live in a manner worthy of Him, to honor and glorify Him in all aspects of life, to proclaim forgiveness and eternal life to a spiritually dead world. Folks, that is to be our focus, right? Not to worry about what tomorrow may bring, possible trials, tribulation, or persecutions. No. Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Right? Our purpose is to faithfully and obediently work for the Lord. And if we are to faithfully do that, when we get to glory, we're going to hear those absolutely wonderful words. Right? Words that every faithful child of God longs to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So it says, from Peter to the pilgrims of the dispersion, then it says where the recipients resided. Again, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all regions of modern-day Turkey. And then in verse 2, Peter goes on to further describe his readers, right, to give them comfort in knowing who they are. He says, or he writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, peace be multiplied. Now, there is a lot in this verse to unpack. But again, it's all important as it lays the foundation for the faithful obedience to God by the believer in this wicked world of sin. So let's take a look at some really heavy words here. And I use the term heavy because these words, when understood, will lead to the maximum ascription of glory possible to the Lord. And that's what he alone deserves, right? He deserves all honor and glory, right? And to me, this is the most exciting truth, the most exciting doctrine there is, as it leads to and is part of the atoning work of my Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for my sin and of his victorious resurrection from the grave. Right? It's the biblical truth of God's sovereignty in our salvation. And it's important in that, number one, it reminds us of the fact that we did nothing to merit God's amazing salvation. Nothing. Right? From his choice of me, accomplishment of my salvation upon the cross, by the work of my Lord Jesus Christ, to the guarantee that I have an eternity in his presence as a result of Jesus' resurrection, it's all of God. He gets all the glory. And the same is true for you, Christian, today. And number two, this doctrine of God's complete sovereignty blesses us with the comfort of knowing that since we did nothing to obtain our salvation, we can do nothing to lose it. And again, as believers, we're held securely in the almighty hands of both the Son and the Father, and there's nothing we can do to loosen his grip on us, right? We have eternal life. So with that said, let's begin verse 2 here by considering the first word, elect. Right? And the word elect here, eklektos, can be viewed in two ways. First as a verb and then as a noun. And we'll see how these two go together in the verse. Right? First, elect as a verb. As a verb, this word means to choose out of personal preference. Right? To choose out of personal preference. And in this verse, in God's word, it speaks to the free choice of the sovereign God to ultimately love, right, in a saving sense, to love a distinct people group of his own choosing. And this choice by God is not based upon any merit or position of the ones being chosen, but rather purely upon his good pleasure. Now, we've talked about this before, but God the Father, in eternity past, made what's called a covenant of redemption. He made that covenant with God the Son, whereby he, the Father, out of his infinite love for the Son, would choose a remnant of sinful man to be redeemed by the Son in time for the purpose of forever loving, praising, honoring, and glorifying him, that is the Son. Right? And that choice as to who would be redeemed was a totally free choice of God, uninfluenced by anything or anyone. And how do we know that? Because God's word tells us that, and because we know that in eternity past, when God made the choice, there was no one else around to influence his choice. Right? God's choice as to who he would save was a free choice of God, meaning the salvation of man, folks, is not conditioned upon any foreseen work or any foreseen choice of man. And we'll talk more about that in a moment as well. So, as a verb, the word elect refers to God's sovereign and free choice to ultimately love a distinct people group of his own choosing. Now, as a noun, the word elect, eklektos, is a reference to the objects of that choice. Right? It's a reference to those who, by God's gift of faith and repentance, freely choose to respond to God's call. And as I said before, you can't separate these two aspects of the word elect here. They go hand in hand. God's sovereign choice and his call, and man's choice to, in response, worship God by believing and repenting, they go together. And by the way, we also know from Scripture that those whom God has elected to save will always respond by faith. John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not cast them out." Right? First of all, we know that they will respond because of that. And secondly, we understand that man always makes decisions according to the strongest desire of his heart. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit regenerates, right, when he gives new life to the soul of God's choosing, which we'll look more at in a moment, he also transforms the desire of that soul's heart from the desire to reject Jesus Christ to one that desires above all else to know and accept him, thereby leading to faith and repentance. Right? So Peter wants his persecuted readers and us to understand that they have been elected and loved by the sovereign, almighty creator, God of the universe, who cannot go back on his word. He cannot break the covenant of redemption that he has made in his eternal Godhead. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul so beautifully says, the sufferings of this present time, right? The persecutions, the trials, the tribulations that we face, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Right? Not might be, not could be or should be. No, God's glory shall be revealed in us. That's Romans 8:18. In other words, Christian, stand strong. Right? Stand strong in the wisdom and the power of the Lord, for there is coming a day very soon when we will be delivered from this body of death. And we'll be welcomed into the very presence of our wonderful Lord and Master. Now, before we move on to the next word, I'd like to address an objection that many make with regards to God's sovereign election. Right? They say that the idea that God sovereignly chooses some for salvation and not others, well, that's not fair. And because God is fair, that must mean the belief that he does that must not be true. And I might agree with them if everyone stood neutral before God. But everyone does not stand neutral before God, do they? The truth is, everyone stands condemned before holy God in sin and fully deserving of God's righteous judgment. So God has mercy on whom he wills. In other words, election is a work of mercy and grace by a holy God. The next word from verse 2, which is important to understand, is that of foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is where many seem to struggle with this doctrine, right? The doctrine of God's sovereignty. And that's perfectly understandable. I get that. I was there myself a number of years ago. I struggled with it because I misunderstood the word foreknowledge in Scripture. Right? The term foreknowledge in Scripture does not mean to merely have knowledge beforehand. Right? It doesn't merely mean to have knowledge about something or someone beforehand. Now, it is true that God knows all things beforehand. Of course he does, right? He's omniscient, right? And he knows all things. Why? Because he's ordained all things. He's decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. He declared the end from the beginning and everything in between. Right? But again, that's not how this word foreknowledge is used in Scripture. In Scripture, when the word foreknowledge is used, again, it's not a reference to merely having or obtaining knowledge about someone. It's actually referring to the sovereign choice of God beforehand to set his intimate affection upon that person. So in Scripture, as in this verse, verse 2, to foreknow is to forelove. God in eternity past, purely by his amazing grace, for which he deserves all honor and glory, elected to have a loving, intimate relationship with a particular group of people, an undeserving remnant of sinful man. Romans 8:33 and 34 says this, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." That is, the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore, I, and this is Paul, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So again, the recipients here of Peter's letter were members of God's elect according to the foreknowledge, the forelove of God the Father. And folks, this truth would have been extremely comforting for those to whom Peter was writing. Why? Because, as we said, it was a time of severe persecution, which resulted from wicked Nero's actions and false accusations against them. So still, in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, then it says, in sanctification of the Spirit. The word for sanctification is hagiosmos. Hagiosmos. It means to be set apart as holy unto God. To be set apart as holy unto God, right? And that's what every single believer is, folks. That's what you and I as Christians are today. And will be for all eternity. Set apart as holy unto God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be set apart as holy or to be sanctified? Well, positionally, it means to be placed in Christ, right? Forever secured in Him as a result of His righteous life applied to your account and His atoning death on the cross in your place. And progressively, sanctification refers to the process of a holy and loving God whereby He, through trials and tribulations, develops His children into the image, right? The likeness of Christ for His glory. And when man disobeyed God in the garden, that image, the image of God within him, was marred by sin. And the process of sanctification is the predestined, predetermined process of restoring that marred image to its original glory, which will finally be accomplished on that day when the body is glorified in the presence of the Lord. Right? And notice it says, sanctified by the Spirit, capital S. Right? This means that the accomplishment of God's will for His elect, right, for those whom He has chosen from eternity past, those whose names He has written down in His book of life, the accomplishment of His will for them begins in time with their salvation. And salvation is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about this, His sanctifying work, we're not just talking about the believer's regeneration, right, being raised to spiritual life. No, we're talking about all aspects of their salvation. Regeneration, Titus 3:5, repentance, Acts 11:15-18, faith, Ephesians 2:8, an adoption, Romans 8:16-17. Right? So, as John MacArthur writes in his commentary on this passage, election, the plan of God, becomes a reality in the life of the believer through salvation, the work of God, which the Holy Spirit carries out, right? So the Father, in eternity past, He elected. The Son, in time, redeemed the elect. And the Holy Spirit, also in time, sanctifies, calls, enables, carries out the Father's plan of salvation of the elect, right? So again, salvation, folks, is all of the Lord. Man has nothing to boast in, right? So again, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Then it says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I really like this part. This, Peter says, is the purpose for which God has chosen and redeemed you as a Christian, right? First, for obedience. Meaning that obedience to Christ is the byproduct of God's gracious election. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. I want you to look at one verse. Ephesians 2, verse 10. That's a familiar verse, but it's worth looking at again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right. In Romans 1, 5, Paul says, through him we have received grace and apostleship. And then it says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The point being made by Paul in these verses is that those who are truly saved will give evidence of that salvation by their obedience to Christ. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, obey me. And then in John 14, 23 and 24, he says, in no uncertain terms, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, do we as Christians always obey the Lord? Well, no, right? Of course not. We still sin. Matter of fact, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So even though we are saved, even though we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we still stumble and fall from time to time, don't we? But even though we fall, we still have the desire to obey. We still have the conviction in our hearts when we sin, right? That comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we feel that sorrow within our heart, knowing that our fellowship with our loving Heavenly Father is strained and that it needs to be restored through confession and repentance. You know, the Apostle Paul was human like us, wasn't he? He struggled with the presence of that pesky flesh just like we do. Matter of fact, he says in Romans 7, 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And Peter, in his letter, again, he wants to encourage his readers by letting them know that even though there may be times when they do not respond to their trials and persecutions as Christ would have them, that they're still children of God. And one day they would be glorified, perfectly sanctified, completely conformed to the image of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Right? And that same truth applies to us today, folks. No matter what we experience on this earth, in this life, if we stumble and fall, we are still children of our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. And the fact that our heart desires to obey our Lord as it seeks to be his servant of righteousness, Romans 6, 17 and 18, that gives us the assurance that we are in Christ and that one day we will be rid of this pesky flesh to which sin presently appeals. And so again, the elect are chosen, they're predestined for a purpose, and that purpose is to obey Christ, to do those good works which God has prepared beforehand, and to do all for his glory. Secondly, it says, to be sprinkled with his blood. And folks, this is the security that God's elect have. Right? To be sprinkled with Christ's blood takes the Jewish reader, especially, back to the olden days, when the priest would sprinkle the blood of sacrifice on the people for whom the sacrifice was being made as a sign, right? A sign of their covenant with God being sealed. It's unbreakable. That's what the sprinkling of the blood meant upon the people. And for Peter's audience here, his readers, this would have been another comforting truth to be reminded of. Right? The shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, his death, as one commentary puts it, activated God's promise of atonement. Another thing that the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice did was to enter the sinner into a covenant of obedience. Right? So the sprinkling of the blood, first on the altar, signified God's commitment to forgive. And full and complete once for all forgiveness was realized in the sacrificial death of our Lord on the cross, wasn't it? While the sprinkling of the blood upon the people symbolized the person's intention to obey God's law, right? And with regards to Christ's sacrifice again on the cross for our sins, to be sprinkled spiritually with his blood signifies our intention to faithfully walk in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of our Lord. Please turn with me to 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. First John 2, verses 3 through 6 says this: "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Folks, I came across this illustration. I thought it was a great one. Every coin has two sides, right? Well, so too does our covenant with the Father through Jesus Christ, right? The new covenant. It has two sides. On one side is our salvation, while on the other side is our desire to obey our Lord. You can't separate the two. Right? The true believer who is in Christ is saved and at the same time is given the desire to obey Christ. That's the security the believer has through the shed blood of Christ, as their covenant with the Father is sealed by his blood. And the same blood of Christ keeps on cleansing the Christian when they do not fulfill their part of the covenant by their obedience to the Lord and his word. And praise God for that. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Notice it says he always lives to make intercession for them, right? For you and me today as Christians. And you know what that means? That means that if you have by faith believed and repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, there will never be a time when you will not have your sins interceded for by the Lord Jesus. Never. He will always and forever intercede for you when you disobey. Now, does that give us license to disobey? To sin? To say, "Oh, my sin is not that serious. He'll just keep on interceding for me. Doesn't matter if I obey or not." No, of course not. And the true follower of Christ will not take it to that conclusion. Again, the true child of God desires to obey his loving Heavenly Father. Finally, at the end of Peter's greeting, he writes, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." In other words, Peter's desire here was for his readers, right? Those persecuted Jewish converts whom he loved. His desire is for them to know and experience all the rich blessings of being God's people, of being God's children, right? He lovingly prays for grace, God's grace. His charis is the word. It means his undeserved favor. He prays for that to be shown to them, even in times of suffering and tribulation and persecution. And as a result of that wondrous grace of God, he prayed that their peace, especially, again, in times of sorrow and tribulation, which is what they were experiencing, right? He prayed that their peace would be multiplied. Folks, is that the kind of prayers we pray for one another? So, that's our introduction here. The greeting to in Peter's first epistle. And in this, his greeting here, we have been introduced to the thing of first importance when facing trials, tribulations, or persecutions in this life. Understand who God is as sovereign, almighty God who loves his children with an everlasting love, and to understand as those who have been given and have exercised God's gifts of faith and repentance, we are his elect. We belong to him like a precious treasure. And as his elect, we must understand that our faith and repentance and ability to obey him all comes from him. I read once where someone said, "Our election is a God-exalting, worship-enhancing doctrine because it gives all glory to God." Right? And that's right where it belongs, isn't it? Not to mention, as Peter knew, his readers would need during that time of severe persecution. This biblical truth of God's sovereign election provides comfort. It provides joy and hope amidst any circumstance. And understanding the fact that God, had God not chosen to save some, right, to save his elect, had he not chosen to save some, absolutely no one would be saved. Because in and of himself, man will always reject Christ. So the truly elect of God understands that he or she is absolutely nothing. They have absolutely nothing to boast in, except in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteous life, his atoning work on the cross, and in his resurrection. And I'm just going to finish with one more John MacArthur quote. It's taken from his commentary on 1 Peter. He writes this: "Election is such a powerful truth that when Christians understand it, the practical ramifications of election will transform the way they live their daily lives. Knowing the condition of their election, right, they reside on earth as spiritual aliens to reach those around them. The nature of their election, it is completely the result of God's sovereign choice. The source of their election, God set his love on them from eternity past. The sphere of their election, it becomes a reality by the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work. The security of their election, the covenant of obedience which ensures divine forgiveness, and the advantages of their election, the many spiritual blessings and privileges available," right, knowing that produces power in believers' lives that they would otherwise never be able to fully appreciate. So, folks, praise God for his electing grace. Amen. In our next lesson, we'll continue on with chapter 1 by looking at the call to remember our salvation, or the certainty of our future eternal inheritance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are, first and foremost, you are our Heavenly Father. We have that intimate fellowship, intimate relationship with you that you have initiated. We praise you for that, knowing that we don't deserve that. We don't deserve your goodness, your mercy, your grace. And we thank you for the fact that you are the sovereign Lord of all creation. And no matter what we experience in this life, in this culture, no matter what comes down the pike, whether it's trials, tribulations, or persecutions, which all we can, your word says we can all expect as Christians, we just want to praise you and thank you that you are sovereign over every one of those things. And we'll trust in you as we continue to obediently share your gospel, to live in such a way that brings you honor and glory. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.